Matthew 15 and verse 21. We're thinking about seeing beyond that which is immediately obvious. We're thinking of looking beyond our circumstances. We've already established that tonight. It's the way the Holy Spirit has already led in the music and in the prayers. And this now seems to fit in. Because here was someone in a situation which was quite difficult. She came to approach the Lord Jesus specifically in her need. And she got an answer. But it certainly wasn't the answer she was expecting. It wasn't the answer she wanted. And we have to be honest as Christians that that sometimes happens. Have you ever had an answer to prayer that you didn't want? Some of you were nodding. Some of you were just looking sheepish. Some of you were trying to look how you think you should look when the pastor, when the minister asks you a question, whatever that is. But yes, many of us have had answers to prayer. People tend to say, God doesn't answer my prayer. What they mean is he has answered their prayers, but not in the way they want. When you expect a particular answer, you want a particular answer. If God doesn't do it that way, you tend to say, God didn't answer. If we open our eyes and look beyond that which presents itself to us, we usually can find that he did actually answer our prayers. He just answered them in a way we weren't expecting and didn't really want. He knows what is best for us, better than we do. So Matthew 15 and verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Amen. Trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. So you see, she did get the answer to her prayer in the end, didn't she? But it wasn't quite as easy as we might like to think it was. She had some difficult things to contend with on the way. And the way Jesus reacted was not the sort of way you would expect Jesus to react. And it's something sometimes that is picked up by non-believers, you know, these religious types who pretend they believe but don't. It's picked up by people like that and say, look how Jesus behaved here, isn't that strange? We'll have a look at it and see what we get out of it. We're thinking about what the Lord does in our lives, in our hearts, and the way that he deals with us. And the fact is that he has promised that he will always look after our best interests. Whatever he chooses as the way for our lives to go is going to be the best that it can be at that time under those circumstances. We don't always feel that at the time. But again, with hindsight, we can sometimes begin to understand. But in the meantime, ours is to work out what is sometimes a very mysterious way of God working. A lot of people pretend to know what's best for us. My mother always used to tell me what was best for me. I have to say, she was a very wise and sensible woman, and she was right a lot of the time, but not always. So any of you parents that think you always know what's best for your children, well, sometimes you may make a mistake. You never know. It may come out in the wash later in life that the advice you gave wasn't particularly the best at the time, but if it was well meant and given in love, things will work themselves out. But God has a way of doing things with us which we don't always understand. We need to be very careful before anybody tells us what is best for us, particularly if they're not really qualified. And by that I mean, as a Christian, if they are not spiritually qualified, if they are not saved and don't know the Lord and aren't walking with the Saviour, they are not qualified to tell us what is best for us in spiritual terms. rather like somebody telling you what's the best tablet to take when they don't know anything about medicine. Be very careful before you take their advice. I had somebody, I apologise to Jeff and Jenny, I had a very nice lunch, I'm very grateful, but I did tell this story to them over lunch, and I'm now going to repeat it. But somebody rang me not long ago, and they were quite certain they knew what was best for me. Now, I never answer my mobile phone unless I recognise the number. If I don't recognise the number, I just let it ring, and if it is something important, they'll leave me a message. So I don't normally answer it, but I was stuck in a traffic jam. And I'm hands-free in the car, so it was all legal. And I decided, as I was stuck in a traffic jam and I had nothing else to do and my car wasn't going anywhere, I'll answer the phone and see what it is. And it was somebody trying to sell me life insurance. And he knew straight away what was best for me. Now, I have doubts about the legality of this, because if he's not a financial advisor, he's not legally allowed to tell me what's best for me. He's only allowed to give me his opinion, in other words, what his company's told him to say. But he can't actually tell me what's the best option for me, because he knows nothing about me. But that's what he was trying to do. And he said straight away, it's very, very important, sir, you have life insurance, absolutely essential. So I pretended to be interested. I thought, well, I might as well. I've nothing else to do. So I said, oh, really? Do you think so? I said, why is it so important for me to have life insurance? And he said, oh, he said, you see, you never know what's going to happen in life, do you? I said, no, that's true. He said, have you ever thought about what might happen after you're dead? I said, well, no, not really. Have you never thought about that one day you might die? I said, oh, I think about that all the time, but I know where I'm going, so that doesn't really bother me. And he didn't, obviously, he passed that one by, and because he got a script to stick to. And he said, I said, could you tell me why it's so important for me to have life insurance? He said, oh, well, you might not be able to afford to pay for your funeral. And so he said, do you know how much a funeral costs, sir? And I said, well, I've done quite a few, actually, and I've got a rough idea. The last one I did was $3,500. And he was quite disappointed because I'd got the right answer. He wanted me to say, well, I could probably get one for £50, and then he could shock me with the dreadful prices people charge for funerals. But I already knew the price of funerals, so he couldn't get that one over on me. So he then said, well, he said, you don't want to leave your loved ones with a bill, do you, when you die? I said, no, I certainly don't. He said, does it worry you that your loved ones might have to pay the bill? I said, no, it doesn't bother me at all. He was quite surprised. He said, are you not worried that your loved ones may get a large bill after you die? I said, that doesn't bother me in the least. I'm not the least bit interested what happens after I'm dead. He said, do you mind me saying that that sounds a little bit selfish? And I said, why do you say that? He said, well, just think of your loved ones. I said, well, I haven't got any. And he seemed a bit surprised. He said, what do you mean you've not got any? I said, I haven't got any what people call loved ones. There are people I love, but they're not loved ones in terms of people who are responsible for looking after me when I die. So I haven't got any loved ones. My mother, my father, my brother, they've all gone on before me. There is nobody left. I am entirely on my own. So I don't have anybody who's going to have to pay any bills other than the council. I do have somebody who has kindly agreed to be my executor, who will hopefully put me in a hole somewhere when I'm gone. Steve, who comes here to preach, has kindly agreed to do that, and I trust him to do whatever he feels is right. I've given him instructions, if I was to drop dead here in Saltburn, like in the next 10 minutes, to put me in a bin liner and chuck me off the end of a pier. And if I did tell him when I was in Canada last, if I was to pass away in Canada, don't bother spending any money bringing the old bones back, but just leave me somewhere in the forest where the bears can enjoy a bit of a treat. Because what happens to me after I'm dead doesn't really worry me. Because I won't be there, it'll just be a few bones. The guy didn't really understand any of this, of course. But he went on his tack, his script that he has to stick to. And he said, oh, well, there are other reasons for having life assurance, sir, even if you haven't got any loved ones. I said, there's enough money to pay for the funeral anyway, so that's irrelevant. He said, oh, well, he said, what about if you fall ill suddenly and you can't go to work? I said, well, that's all right, because I don't go to work. I'm very pleased to say. He said, oh, right, he said, so you don't work? I said, no. He said, well, suppose you fall ill and you're seriously ill, you have to go into hospital. I said, well, there is such a thing as the National Health Service. We live in a country that has a great blessing in the fact that it is free at the point of, what do they call it, free at the point of receipt or whatever. And I'm sure that if I was to fall under a bus, somebody would look after me. Somebody would call an ambulance and I would end up in hospital. Oh, right, he said, and I don't need the money in hospital. So he said, well, how would you like enough money to buy a Range Rover? And I was getting quite desperate by this time. And I said, well, what would a Range Rover do? If I was so desperately ill, I could lie in my hospital bed and look out of the window at my brand new Range Rover. And so I'm glad I bought that. I said, I can't see the point. If I'm so ill, I can't work, I can't walk, I can't get out of bed. What's the point of having a Range Rover? He said, oh, well, you never know. You might recover. I said, oh, well, that would spoil it for you, wouldn't it, if I got all that money and then recovered? And I said, anyway, to be quite honest, if I really wanted to, I could actually go out and buy a Range Rover. Because I have sold a property, and just at the moment, I am able to go and buy a Range Rover if I really wanted to. It would be very foolish because I would have no money left. And some people would do that. They would go out and buy a big, posh, expensive car and leave themselves with no money and sign on the dole. I don't do things that way. But if I really wanted to, I could possibly do that. Oh, right, he said. And he said, can I ask you one final question? I said, yes. He said, can I give up my job and move in with you? So I have to say, he was quite a nice guy and he had a bit of a sense of humour, and I had spent 20 minutes stopping him bothering somebody else, but he obviously hadn't made a sale, so he wouldn't have got any commission. But he did have a sense of humour and he was able to laugh it off. And he actually, before he put the phone down, he said, could I just thank you, said he, because you've made my day. So I was quite pleased I'd picked up the phone and chatted to him. The point I'm trying to make is that he was trying to tell me what was best for me, and he knew absolutely nothing about me or my circumstances. He just had a script that his employers had told him to use. And every day now, on mobile messages, on texts, on emails, you're getting offers from all kinds of strange, weird people about what they say is best for you. And we have to be very careful. But God knows what is best for us. I'm going to take my jacket off. This isn't an easy passage that we've just read to understand when you first come to read it. And perhaps it's not a passage that a preacher would choose to preach, like I've said, if you had a choice to choose a passage to preach on. But at a second glance, it has much to offer us when we begin to understand that, as in so much of the Lord's ministry, that there was something deeper going on in this passage. Often the case, and that's the phrase I shall keep coming back to tonight, something deeper going on. And that's what I want you to hold on to. If you don't hear anything else tonight, you can go to sleep now and just hold on to that one thought, that whatever happens in the next week before you come back into this church, that whatever happens in your life and in your experience and to those around you, there is something deeper going on that you cannot see and at this moment in time do not understand. But it's there if only you had eyes to look for it. Scripture always speaks on two levels. Firstly, there is the immediate present sense of what is literally meant by the Bible. Unless it's specifically allegorical, like a parable, or some purely prophetic messages that are meant to be allegorical, first of all, there is always an immediate present message. So if the Bible says this happened, then that happened. You accept that as being true. Secondly, there is the spiritual sense of the deeper meaning of what's going on behind the actual words. This passage in Matthew 15 is both intensely personal and immediate, and it also has a deeper prophetic interpretation. Let's hold the prophetic element just for the moment and look at what was an intensely personal interaction with the Saviour for this woman. This woman is one of the many people in the Bible who doesn't have a name. Well, she obviously must have had a name, but the Bible doesn't give us a name. There's quite a lot of people in the Scripture who have very important things to say to us, but don't. They're not being given a name. Possibly because if they'd been given a name, somebody would have built a shrine and called them a saint and started to worship them. So it's just as well that they don't have names. At first glance, it's a difficult passage because it appears to speak against all that we know about the loving, accepting nature of the Lord. We know Jesus as someone who always welcomed everyone who came to him. And that's how we rightly see him today and how we rightly portray him in evangelism. But here he seems almost to go against his own nature. This poor woman is in dire distress and approaches Jesus in her need. Like the woman with the issue of blood, that's someone else in the Scripture who isn't given a name, and several other documented examples. But she comes in her need and apparently receives not a welcome and acceptance, but discouragement. Things appear to be against her. Now, this incident is unusual among the stories of the Gospels. A supplicant in need, apparently not getting the answer to their prayer, at least not at first. Some might describe this story as bad publicity for a loving Saviour. If this was a politician, this bit would have been scrubbed out of their manifesto. One of their political advisers would say best not to say anything about what he said there, because it could be taken the wrong way. But it's important, because I would dare to suggest there are a number of people, perhaps a large number of people, who have experienced something exactly like this in their own lives. And that's why this is recorded in the Gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because it was important to her, and it's important to a lot of people today. And the Bible, like many other books, doesn't cover over the cracks. It shows things as they are, and by doing so, it presents something for everybody. It's oversimplistic to suggest that God will always answer your prayers in the way that you want and according to your own timetable. Sometimes the Lord will directly and powerfully intervene in circumstances, and he will grant the believer instant healing and restitution and restoration and blessing. Sometimes he does that. I've seen him do it. I've known him do it. He's done it in my life. He's done it in the lives of those that I've known and loved. God, by his Holy Spirit, can still work that way today just as much as he ever did. I am not saying, not for a moment, that he is no longer capable of performing miracles. The Bible says that he is able to give far more than we can ever ask or even think. He is still the God of the miraculous today, just as much as he ever was. He is a supernatural God, and his desire is for his people to be a supernatural people. But sometimes it doesn't happen quite the way we expect. Perhaps you know that in your experience. Perhaps you have received discouragement like this woman. This is why this passage is recorded, that it may be a blessing and an encouragement to you. Because there is something deeper going on. She did not get the answer that she needed or expected. Just like some believers today, she may have felt that the Lord was somehow being unfair. We could sympathize with her if she had stormed away in anger, or if she'd fled in floods of tears, both of which Christians sometimes do when they don't get the right answer from God. But her reaction was to persevere and improve in prayer. She didn't turn away, she didn't give up, and she didn't appear to get annoyed. But what had first been a petition, a request, a plea for help, became worship. Strange that, isn't it? She came to the Lord with a specific plea. He appeared to turn her away, and she turned her plea into worship. That's what the scripture says, very clearly. It was Job in the Old Testament who said famously, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." It was Jacob who said, "I will not let you go, lest you bless me." This passage here is for our encouragement. It teaches us about perseverance and about surrender. God does not always appear to deal fairly. But if we surrender to him that which hinders, our fear, our doubt, our heartache, then we will come to worship. If we recognize that which we can see is not all there is. As Christians, we are not to look for the seen, which the Bible says is temporal, but for the unseen, which is eternal. Because there is, in our situation tonight, just as much as ever there was in the 15th chapter of Matthew, something deeper going on. I said at the beginning that this passage was also prophetic. Jesus came as Messiah to the house of Israel, but they rejected him. The Lord knew, of course, that this rejection by the majority of the Jews was imminent. Here in Matthew 15, we have a foretaste of what was to happen. Because blindness in part has happened to Israel, the gospel will be preached to the Gentiles. Because those at the table didn't take what was offered, the crumbs are offered to those outside the house, typified prophetically here by this particular woman. This, of course, does not mean that God has finished with the Jews. You know that. The gospel is offered to all nations now, in this age of grace, only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the Bible says. And then the house of Israel will once again take center stage. The Bible says all Israel shall be saved. Replacement theology, which teaches that Israel has been replaced by the church, is not to be found in the New Testament. We Gentiles, which most of us are, we have been blessed because of Israel's temporary partial blindness. But there is coming soon a day when their eyes will be opened. This is scriptural teaching. Matthew 15 shows this woman as a prophetic type of the gospel being offered to all nations in the light of what Jesus knew was about to happen during and after the crucifixion. Unknown to her, that's the important thing here, unknown to her, she was playing a part in prophetic scripture. This was definitely something deeper going on. Let's go back a bit to verse 25. Faced with apparent rejection, she came to worship. And she threw herself on the mercy of the Lord. This is what we need. We need God's mercy because we don't deserve anything else. Well, we don't deserve anything better, I should say. A friend of mine at Bible college, I think it was a long time ago now, he had this way of a greeting that when he'd been talking to you, every time he left somebody, he would say, "May the Lord bless you more than you deserve." He said that every time he went out the door. Every time he'd been to see you, he said the same thing. "May the Lord bless you more than you deserve." Some people got really quite offended about that, you know, because they felt they deserved better. They felt that God couldn't possibly bless them more than they deserved because they deserved to be blessed as much as possible. But we don't. The Bible says we don't deserve to be blessed. We live in a world where people take far too much for granted. Young people now, I'm going to sound like an old person. I never thought I'd say things like this because I was young once, but things have changed so much in recent years. Young people today, some young, not every young person, but a lot of young people get so much thrown at them so soon and so quickly, they don't know how to handle it. People get used to having. Every new thing that comes out, there's a queue down at the technological store to get the latest possible edition of whatever it is. And it's always very expensive. But it doesn't stop people who are on the dole or on benefits and supposedly struggling at university. They're all there at the front of the queue getting stuff that costs hundreds and hundreds of pounds. I remember when new things had to be saved up for. Do you remember those days, you old people? If something new came on the market, your mum and dad would say, "Oh, we must try and save up for one of them. What's that called? A television, that's new." And we had a little black and white thing that took 10 minutes to warm up. If you wanted to watch something at 8 o'clock, you had to put it on at 1:45, so the television would have warmed up enough to get a picture by 8 o'clock. And then halfway through, the horizontal old would go, and the newsreader, whoever it was, poor old Richard Baker, would start going round and round and round. My dad would get up and whack it, like Onslow on that Keeping Up Appearances programme. He would whack the television and try to get the newsreader to sit still. Oh, those were the days. But we didn't have a modern colour television. We had to go to Christmas Day to my auntie and uncle's to watch a colour television. That was like going to somewhere, ooh, real special. But my mum and dad would save up until they could afford to buy whatever it was that was new. By the time we got it, it wasn't new anymore. Most of the neighbours had moved on to something else. The difference is now when something new comes out, everybody has to have it. Nobody saves up for anything anymore. They shove it on a credit card. The financial institutions, some of the biggest ones there are, act in a sinful, immoral and unbiblical way to do everything they can to get people into debt. Because they only make a lot of money out of you if you're in debt. Your credit card company doesn't make any money out of you if you're not in debt. It will make money out of the retailers that you use. It will charge them every time you use your card. But if you pay off your credit card bill at the end of every month, you will never be in debt and they will never get any money from you. So their job is to get you into debt. The job of the biggest financial institutions in the world is to get you to spend as much money that you haven't got as they possibly can. And then they come on television and they give you lying adverts like the one from the HSBC that keep telling us we're not an island. Have you seen that one? Some strange man. I don't. How can you trust a man that wears a brown jacket, a blue tie, and a blue shirt and orange tie? I don't know. But he advertises one of the big banks and he says, we're not an island. It's a blatantly anti-Brexit globalist advert, which suits many of the banks, of course. HSBC, obviously, originating from Hong Kong and Shanghai. Not particularly patriotic as terms of Brexit goes. But they say, oh, you're not an island. Well, last time I looked at the Atlas, we are an island. And if they don't know that, then they need to get their act together. But what am I saying? Oh, yes, they keep throwing things at people and trying to get them to take on as much debt as possible. Barclaycard is another one. They did an advert years ago. It used to say, don't put it off, put it on. Do you remember that one? They used some very famous film stars to advertise it. What they were saying was, if you can't afford it, buy it anyway. And worry about paying it later. And when you got into debt, which is a very serious thing. When you got into debt and you couldn't pay the bill, and the things built up and you started to be unable to pay other bills, and you got into such a terrible state that you got so low you felt like taking your own life, the financial institutions aren't going to do much to help you. They've got what they want. We live in a world that says you must have it now and you must have as much as possible. And I believe we as Christians should be able to see beyond that and live in a different world, in a different existence. We should be able to be content with that which we have, and we should be able to cope if what we have is taken from us, however suddenly and however unexpectedly. The difference now to what it was when I was a child is that everybody has to have everything now, and when something's new, they will queue up for it and worry about paying for it later. And it can only be storing up disaster for the years ahead. For all those individual people and for the nation as a nation. Incidentally, I used to think when I was a young Christian, I used to think the idea of people taking a 666 number in the last days was quite far-fetched, because I didn't think anybody would take it. I used to think when I was 16, I used to think, well, I don't understand why anybody would go and have a number printed on them when they didn't want it. I can't understand how that will happen. When I was 16, that was how I thought. Now I'm a bit older than 16, and now in this world in which I live today, where as soon as any new technology comes out, the huge majority of the population runs to get it before they ask even whether it's safe, I'm beginning to realise that when the 666 number comes out, people will be queuing to get it, because it'll be trendy. It'll be the thing to have. People will be having implants and all sorts because it's what everybody does. And please, please, can I get to the front of the queue and can I be stamped first? Things have changed very much in the last 40 years or so. Here we see a woman who wasn't looking at the world in that way. She wasn't looking at the world in the terms of what she might have. She had a different perspective. This is what she asked in verse 22. She said, have mercy on me. She had the right question. She had the right request. Not what I deserve, not what I want, not what I think I should have, but have mercy on me. And then she said something even more interesting. She said, thou son of David. That's interesting. You will note there that this Canaanite, foreign, supposedly ungodly woman had a knowledge of who Jesus was. She called him son of David. She didn't say son of Joseph. She certainly didn't say what a lot of people say today, son of Mary. She said son of David. This foreigner, this Gentile, this outsider had been previously drawn and prepared somehow. And she had enough knowledge of the scripture and enough faith to give him his rightful prophetic title. Which, as we looked at this morning, many members of the Sanhedrin didn't understand. Many of the Jewish religious leaders did not have this understanding that this foreign outside woman obviously had. And she appealed to his mercy. Mercy means unmerited favor. She acknowledged her lack of any right to receive, and she trusted alone in his merciful compassion. There is too much talk of rights these days. I've said that before. The popular political mantra is that people have a right to what they want, preferably without the need to pay for it. It's trendy nowadays to be a victim. It's even more trendy to seek compensation financially for being a victim. And it's quite trendy nowadays to try and find some way in which you can prove you were a victim in order to to get compensation. From political refugees to the Me Too movement to the LGBT lobby, there is too much self-appointed victimhood. Society needs to toughen up, I believe. Society needs to accept that life is sometimes unfair. My friend's children were growing up, Rachel and Rebecca. They're 29 this year. I'm talking about when they were 5. They used to come to me when I was looking after them, and they said, that's not fair. I used to say, life isn't fair. Get used to it. I believe in bringing children up as things really are. Don't leave them in a little make-believe world where they can have what they want. But that's not fair. I said, what difference does that make? Life isn't fair. We need to accept that life is sometimes not unfair. We don't always get what we want. This world is a fallen world and innocent people suffer. That's how life is. To pretend otherwise is to live in cloud cuckoo land. And it's rather sad when people realise that life isn't fair and the only thing they can think of is getting some compensation to make up for it, instead of picking themselves up off the floor, dusting themselves off, dusting themselves down and getting on with it. The nation is much softer than it used to be. There's much fear and horror and terror about cutting ourselves off from Europe. I'm not old enough to remember, but my dad certainly was. There wasn't the same horror and fear of it in 1939. We were cut off from Europe and we survived. But I think that was because the population in general were a lot tougher then than they are now. And they knew how to cope with less and how to manage without. As Christian believers living in this fallen world, the Lord does not always appear to answer in the way in which we would like him to. But when everything seems to go wrong, let's learn to fall before him in worship and trust in his mercy. I haven't always done that. I'm not going to stand here and pretend that I knew all this years ago and I've always lived that way. Things went wrong for me when I was 18. I wanted to kill myself. Things went wrong for me in my 20s. I was in almost complete despair. I spent years, I've said it before in this church, I don't want to bore you with it, but I wasted years looking for the answer that I wanted God to give me when he had other answers that he wanted to give. And it was only after a lot of experience that I began to realize he wanted me to worship him and to trust him in the face of all the odds. This woman acknowledged that she had very little right to expect. She didn't say, but I have rights. She accepted she didn't have the right to expect Jesus to answer. But I think it's Matthew Henry that said, active faith will take that which is against us and make it for us. And then grace broke through and Jesus said to her, verse 28, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And there's the answer. It was her active and trusting faith to which the Lord responded. She had displayed other qualities, this woman. This morning we looked at Nicodemus and we looked at one or two things about him that some people might not have otherwise considered. Well, let's consider just a few of the qualities of this woman very quickly because time has gone. She had displayed other qualities than faith. This outsider, this non-religious woman, this foreigner, the one who somehow had come to learn that Jesus was prophetically to be called the Son of David. She had displayed knowledge. She had displayed meekness and patience and humility and perseverance. But all these fine qualities, which are all good in themselves, are ineffective without faith. For her and for you, it is faith that will get the reward. Many people would look at this woman and list all those qualities that I've just listed and say, well, here is a Christian woman, we would call her today, with all these Christian qualities, and surely she deserved to be answered. But she knew that wasn't right. She knew that being meek and patient and humble and persevering and all those other things, none of that was enough. It is faith which will gain the reward. Being a nice person, being a religious person, being a churchgoer, being decent and honest and honourable, all those things are great. But none of it will achieve anything without faith. And incidentally, her faith resulted in someone else's blessing. Her request for help was not selfish, it wasn't for herself. She would get a lot of joy and pleasure from it, of course, but her request was actually for her daughter. If we can learn the secret of worshipping in trial and trusting in adversity, the blessing, when it comes, will extend way beyond ourselves. To our loved ones, if you have them, to your relatives, if you haven't got any loved ones, it will extend beyond you to all those that you come into contact with. This is what happened for this dear lady in this passage in Scripture here. Indeed, if we were to continue reading, which we haven't time to do, if we had gone beyond verse 22, we would see several thousand blessed with the miraculous provision of food. And many of them would probably have no faith of their own, but they would still partake in the food. In this country in which we live, everybody enjoys a high standard of living compared to a lot of places in the world. And by far the most of it, historically speaking, has come out of Christian faith and Christian religion. And those who have no Christian faith and those who have no faith whatsoever of any kind have all benefited from that Christian heritage just as much as we have ourselves. When God chooses to bless you, he doesn't just bless you, but he uses you to bless those around you. In closing, in Matthew 15, we see the prayer of faith resulting in the healing of the sick. But it was nothing to do with the sick person's own faith. That's the daughter. Remember, it was the daughter that was ill. Not the woman that we're talking about in the passage. It was her daughter that needed the miraculous touch of God. And the faith that was involved was the mother. There are some people, particularly in charismatic areas, that would tell you that it's all down to your faith. And the only reason you're not healed is because you haven't got enough faith. I've discussed this before and it gets tedious. It just adds guilt to the top of all the other problems that you've got. People have been spiritually shipwrecked. People have been driven to the utmost despair because they have been fed lies by charismatics who teach them that the only reason they've not got the answer to their prayer is because they haven't got enough faith. That's a lie. It's not scriptural. It's a lie, I believe, of the devil. And it's been used by, not necessarily intentionally by the people who say it, but it's been used by the devil to destroy lives and to destroy churches over the years. Here we see the obvious thing, that the faith involved is not the faith of the person who was sick. I just feel I need to make that point in passing. Scripture tells us in the New Testament to call for the elders and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Again, it's not the faith of the person who's sick. That's the faith of the elders, the faith of the church, the faith of the believers. Your faith may well result in the healing of someone else. The answered prayer came from the worship and trust of the mother, the Canaanite woman who learned to see the eternal, learned to see the invisible, and to know in her heart that despite the darkest and most fearful of circumstances, there was very, very much something deeper going on, as there is for you tonight. Thank you.